And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. And thank you for the abundant blessings you give us. Every day, all day long. God, we ask for your help as we read the Bible, as we look at what you have to say. Father, help this to be an edifying time to each one of us here. Father, help you to be accurately portrayed, to be glorified and lifted up here this morning. Amen. Why does God wait? You know, there are times in our lives where we are in darkness, like spiritual darkness. We're confused about what we're supposed to do with our life or where we're headed in life. Sometimes it's worse than that, and life actually hurts. And we're in agony, and we have trouble. Or maybe we don't have any money. Either way, there's turmoil there. And to the human mind, we feel like God should rush to our aid at the first signs of distress, right? As soon as you feel the crunch, as soon as you feel the hurt or the pain or the difficulty, we feel like God should come rushing and rescue us out of our pain. Now, if any of you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that's not how God operates. And that often you can spend days in pain and turmoil and stress and struggle, and God doesn't seem to hear anything. And why is that? As a young Christian, you're tempted to look at that and say, God doesn't exist. If he did exist, he would have helped me out by now. But the older you get and the more time you're a Christian, you find out, no, God's just being himself. Why does God wait? I'd like to look at a situation in the Bible where there was grief, pain, turmoil, bondage, and look at how God dealt with that situation. And it's going to give us some clues about who the personality of God is. Why did he wait in that situation? In fact, there's three situations that I'd like to look at. Why did he wait in those situations? What was he waiting for? And did he ever get them out of their trouble? If you go back to the book of Genesis, you find a godly man named Abraham that gets called by God to leave his homeland and to serve God. And then his son Isaac also gets that same call to wander and to serve God. And then Jacob, his son, also gets that same call to make God the most important thing in their life, ultimately. To make God the first priority in every decision they make. And Jacob has many children. And the next to the youngest child was Joseph. And you see that Joseph has a desire for righteousness. Because he tells his father about the evil things that his brothers do. And God allows that righteous man to get mistreated by his brothers and get sold as a slave into Egypt. Now that was better than just getting killed, which some of the brothers wanted to do. And Joseph ends up in a foreign land, in a challenging situation, as living in a foreign country has to be. But as the story unfolds, Joseph's whole family eventually moves to Egypt. And they lived there for hundreds of years. And after a while, there's a new pharaoh in office that does not remember who Joseph is. He doesn't remember who Jacob is. And he starts taking the children of Israel and turning them into slaves for free labor. And the children of Israel are in bondage. The Pharaoh is being very cruel to them. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we start seeing exactly the details of the pain that the children of Israel are in. Exodus 2:23 says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." So there, we get clues as to exactly what was happening to the Israelite people. There's that pain from being made to do slave labor, making bricks, building. Sighing, of course, in the King James Bible is a sign of distress. Crying is also a sign of distress. And groaning, I think we can all relate to. Something deep in their souls was in agony and pain. And God, as is so normal for God, did not rush to their aid at the first sign of distress. He waited. And the question is, why did God wait when people were in pain? You know what's interesting about Exodus chapter 2? It's talking about the slavery inflicting pain, but Exodus 2 comes after Exodus 1, where Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." They were in pain, they were groaning and crying from their slave labor. But I'll bet they were in pain and crying because there were a lot of babies that were getting killed. And you know, God could have looked down and said, oh, there's babies getting killed. Pharaoh was trying to control the population. The Israelite people had this ability to multiply and multiply and multiply. And he was starting to get scared, and he decided that if he killed all the male babies, he could control the Israelite people. How many mothers lost their children? How many mothers groaned for years over a lost child? And God didn't look down and say, "Oh, babies are dying, I need to rush in and stop this." He waited. And the longer God waited, the more opportunities there were for more babies to die. Now, to the human mind, we look at that and we say, God hates murder, so God should intervene and stop the killing of the babies. But he didn't. He waited. In Exodus 3:7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And you might say, "Yeah, God, so when are you going to do something about it?" Right? Because he's still waiting. In Exodus 3:9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." That's fine, Lord. So when are you going to do something about it? "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God is talking to somebody here. He's talking to Moses. And he finally... We as humans get to see God actually unfolding his plan. He's chosen Moses to be the key instrument in getting rid of this bondage and this death. Now, how many years had Moses been alive while all of this murdering and bondage and slavery was going on in Egypt? over all of them, right? But how old was Moses when God finally comes to him and says, Moses, I've chosen you to deliver my people. How old was he? He was 80 years old. And that means for at least 80 years, God heard the cries, God heard the groanings, God saw the babies going into the Nile. God saw the slavery. And for 80 years, he just sat there and watched. While fresh wounds were inflicted in new mothers. And young men's stature was stunted by heavy labor. He waited. And not only did he wait 80 years, but then after Moses finally goes back to Egypt and starts working on this project, it seems like bad things get worse. And in Exodus chapter 5, verse 7, in the beginning of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And in verse 6, and Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore, let them go and gather straw for themselves. Sounds like adobe. Mud and straw. So apparently the Egyptians, the government, had been providing the straw that goes into the bricks. Moses and Aaron go and they ask Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go. And Pharaoh says, you know what? I'm not going to give you straw anymore. And he says, not only am I not going to give you straw anymore, but in verse 8, and the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Instead of Pharaoh easing the burden, he increases the burden. Now when you see the word tail in the King James Bible, my mind always goes to the word tally. We still have the T-A-L root in our modern language when you're accounting things. And that's exactly what he's saying. The quantity of bricks that you're producing on a daily basis cannot be reduced. You have to do more work, more preparation, and still have the same output. And they were unable to do it. It says that the officers of the Israelites that were appointed over the children of Israel were whipped. And they said, why haven't you produced the bricks today that you were supposed to produce? And it got so bad that the officers, I'm sure they were willing to spare their heads to go talk to Pharaoh, and they say, Pharaoh, why are you dealing so hard with us? There is no straw given unto the servants, and they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. Now you have to be pretty upset to tell the king it's his fault. But that's how desperate they were. And Pharaoh wouldn't budge an inch. He said, nope, it's the way it is. You make bricks. And as the officers of the children of Israel are coming out of Pharaoh's court, who do they come face to face with but Moses and Aaron? And they said to him, you have made us stink in Pharaoh's eyes. The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Well, that's not quite what they said. They said, you've made our flavor to be disgusting to Pharaoh, but you've made us odious to the king. And Moses is saying, well, I'm here to set you people free. And it looks to me like I have just made the problem worse. In fact, Moses is disheartened and he says, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses arrived in Egypt to ease the pain and to ease the bondage and to ease the slavery. And instead, he's only making it worse. And again, you and I as humans have this reaction, this response where, well, God, intervene now. If you don't intervene now, it's too late. Now, the Lord does something in the next chapter that's very sweet. He just reminds Moses of how it's going to be. He says, I will do to Pharaoh. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, etc. What God does is just repeat himself. He repeats himself to Moses. He says, I'm giving you a promised land. You're going to be delivered from Egypt. It's going to happen. And you know, I would have to say, you know, you look back at Abraham's life, and there were times where Abraham also lost hope in God. And God, again, repeats himself. He says, Abraham, I'll give you a son. He'll be born of Sarah. Abraham, I'm giving you a promised land. And it seems, when God doesn't intervene, and when God may make the situation harder, at least he's repeating himself. He's reminding you of the promise that he made to you. It gets so bad in Exodus 6, verse 9, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. So he repeats God's promises to the children of Israel. You will be set free. But they, the children of Israel, hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now the people are not even listening to Moses because it hurts so bad. Now, if Moses was going to get disheartened, now was the time. From the human perspective, we can look at this story, and at this point we can say, God, you are hurting yourself. You're hurting your cause. You're trying to take the goal that you have in mind, and you're making it more impossible to reach. Why does God allow so much pain into these people's lives that they don't even care about listening to the Word of God anymore? You would say God really messed up. And you know, I'd say there are moments in our lives today where we are in so much pain that we don't even want to listen to God anymore. And it doesn't make sense to us because we say, God, I'm supposed to love your word. I'm supposed to cherish your word. I'm supposed to read it and believe it. And instead, I don't even want to speak to you right now. And we say, because things are so bad and because things are so counterproductive, God, you need to intervene now instead of later. Because if you wait any longer, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt me. And yet God waits. But it's okay. You know, I was really blessed this morning by what Ezra shared. You know, just talking about souls, about the needs of the whole world around us. And I can look into my own breast, into my own soul, and I can say, God, I love you. And I'm grateful to you, and I'm thankful that you saved me. And And I'm thankful for everything you give me. And I'm thankful that you showed me the gospel message so clearly. And then I say, why can't I express that to the unsaved world around me? Why can't I express it to them in a way that's electrifying, that changes people's lives? God, what are we waiting for before we start seeing souls saved? Why are you waiting? Because for every minute that ticks past, there's another death of a human being on the earth. And from a human perspective, you can look at that and you can say, Father, every minute there's a precious, precious soul dying and going into eternal judgment. Why are you waiting? There's something that I would like to just say. And first of all, we have to remember that God is willing to take small losses to achieve great gains. And you see that here. God allowed some babies to get thrown into the Nile River. God allowed people's lives to be in bondage to slavery. God allowed that slavery to get worse and more brutal. God allowed the hearts of the people to be so grieved and in so much anguish that they didn't even want to hear about it anymore. Those all look like losses to us. And they all look like, why would God do something like that? But God is willing to take small losses to achieve great gains. You know, I have to think of a story of two brothers. They actually come from a family of three brothers. And two of those brothers were being very careless about God and about salvation and about eternity. And one of those brothers was killed in an accident at a very young age, unsaved. And you know, it's so easy to say, God, why? Why did you let an unsaved soul fall into hell like that? But today, the other brother is born again, from what I hear. And perhaps the Lord, I don't know what He did, but perhaps He was willing to allow the loss of one soul to win another soul. And maybe the Lord saw in His perfect, all-knowing wisdom that that was the best way to do it. But whatever the reason, that's how it ended up. Why does God wait? Why does God wait even to the point where He seems like He's hurting Himself and hurting others? I'd like to give you reason number one. The reason number one why God waits around is because God sees a much bigger picture than you or I see. Look at how God was seeing things. Why did God allow the children of Israel to go into Egypt and to be in bondage and then to leave Egypt? God put the children of Israel in Egypt to multiply them. Now, God can do anything, and God could have multiplied the children of Israel in Antarctica if He so chose, right? But what's interesting about Egypt is that throughout history it's been called the breadbasket of the world. Because in ancient times, the Nile River flooded the banks every year. And it deposited mineral-rich soil on the banks. So crops were one of the easiest things to grow. And perhaps God chose to use the fertile land of Egypt to multiply the children of Israel. But God had to get those people down into Egypt. And so he's got that famine. There's another thing. God wanted to multiply the children of Israel, but there's another thing that God wanted to do with the children of Israel. And that's that he wanted them to judge heathen nations around them. In Genesis 15, verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now that's amazing. God is telling the great-grandpa how it's going to go. They're going to be in a foreign land for 400 years, and it's going to be rough. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." Another reason to go to Egypt. It's a wealthy place. Now, God loves every single person on the planet just as much as he loves anybody else on the planet. And God loves Egyptians just as much as he loves Israelites. The trouble with the Egyptians is they were wicked sinners and they were not paying any attention to God. And God is probably looking into the future. And he's looking at the filth and corruption of the Egyptian nation. And he says, "I can't stand what I see. I'm going to put a stop to that." And so God uses the children of Israel to put an end to the wickedness and sin of a nation. And not only of the Egyptians, but of the Amorites. In Genesis 15, 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." It's just an implication. He doesn't go into detail. But there's a heathen people, a tribe, living in the land of Canaan that is wicked. And he says their wickedness is going to get ripe someday. It's going to get disgusting. And I need to find a way to put an end to that wickedness. And God is using the children of Israel to put an end to the wickedness of the Amorite people. Genesis 15, 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." That was the promised land. Why did God want to multiply the children of Israel? He wanted to take one man's family and turn it into a nation. You need people to make a nation. So God was going to use the children of Israel to judge the Egyptians and to judge the Amorites. You see that in Exodus 6:6. "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." All right, there you see the word judgment. Is God judging the Israelite people? I'm pretty sure they were already plenty judged. But there's judgments, and it's on the Egyptians. And this clears up in Exodus 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Why would you do a thing like that? "And multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may..." And here he gives the reason. Pharaoh's not going to listen to you in order for me to lay my hand upon Egypt and to bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. I just don't want the children of Israel sneaking out of Egypt. He says, I want to make a big splash when they leave. I want to judge Egypt when they leave. And then he says in Exodus 7, 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Why would God be so hard on the Egyptians if he loves them? Because he's trying to save souls. He's trying to get the Egyptian people to repent of their sin and turn to God. And when he starts putting the pressure on and making things difficult for them, then they will cry out to God and be saved. That's the big picture. The little picture is babies are dying. People are in bondage and slavery. They're groaning and crying. The big picture is God has a timing. God has a schedule. God is waiting for the nation of the Amorites to get ripe in their wickedness. He's waiting for the nation of Egypt to get ripe in their wickedness. He's waiting for the Israelite people to multiply into a nation so that he can give the children of Israel the promised land. That's the big picture. God had to wait for a baby named Moses to be born. For a baby named Moses to grow up into a man, to mature and to ripen into a godly spiritual man, to learn some life lessons. And then when Moses was ready, God was ready. He had all these things that he had to orchestrate to work together. You know, I can't help but mention Joseph and all this. That godly boy, Bible says a lad of 17 years of age. God takes that godly young man and sells him into slavery. After he gave him these glorious dreams about all the people bowing down to him. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And he got a pretty good job and things seemed to be going well until his boss's wife started doing crazy things and accusing him of awful deeds, and he got thrown into prison. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and was there in the prison. And we're all saying, God, why are you letting this man go through so much trouble? You know, after he's in prison, he bumps into the king's butler and the king's baker. And I've already mentioned Joseph wasn't just thrown into any old prison. He was thrown into the king's prison. And you and I, we can look at that circumstance and we can say, oh, it's a demotion to poor Joseph. Joseph has just gone from having a nice job with the captain of the guard and things are going well, and he gets demoted to the king's prison. And I realized a couple times ago reading through that, it's a promotion because he's moving from the captain of the guard to the king. He's actually moving up in life and he doesn't know it. He thinks he's moving down in life. How else is God going to get Joseph in contact with Pharaoh? But by putting him in Pharaoh's prison. He bumps into the butler and the baker, and they both have dreams, and of course, Joseph, being the very caring, giving person that he is, notices that they're upset. He tells them their dreams, the interpretation of their dreams, and then he says to the butler, I want you to just mention me to Pharaoh. And the butler forgot, right? For 2 years, the butler forgot. And Joseph is probably, you know, doing his chores around the prison saying, God, why are you waiting? Where are you? Why am I in here on false charges? And nobody is letting me out. And there God waited on Joseph. But what was the big picture? Well, I think the big picture is that Joseph's trust for God strengthened and deepened. He was in harder circumstances. And the harder your circumstances are, the more stretched your faith gets. But when it gets stretched, it grows and gets stronger. And Joseph's faith was getting stronger. He was learning how to trust God when it didn't make sense. His character was becoming stronger. He was learning how to be faithful with his duties even when he didn't understand God. And of course, the big picture is God is getting him close to the Pharaoh. Now, God can pick Joseph up by the ears and stick him in the court of Pharaoh. It's not that God has to use means. It's just that God does use means. God does things in a humble, quiet sort of a way. And so God, again, is quietly, humbly positioning Joseph into the position to become second in command over the nation of Egypt and store up grain for the famine. A famine that, interestingly, brought his family down to Egypt where God wanted them. The big picture. God saw the big picture. Why did he have to wait 2 years in prison? And of course, we see that in the New Testament when we see Lazarus, one of Jesus' friends, die. And again, God didn't rush over to Lazarus' house at the first signs of distress. In fact, he did the opposite. In John 11:6, when he, the Lord Jesus, had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now that is almost irritating. Lord, you're what? You're waiting 2 days? And there again, you and I are going to say, God, you're doing damage to your own self. You're doing damage to your own reputation. You're making yourself look cold-hearted and dumb. And the Lord waits 2 days. John 11:17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Well, now it really looks bad. I mean, is it possible to raise people from the dead after they've started, you know? But again, there's a bigger picture. And the Lord Jesus gives us hints of what that bigger picture is. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Now, isn't that interesting? He heard about Lazarus before the man even died, while there was still hope. And the Lord says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. I am going to use this situation to make God manifested in a beautiful sort of way. John 11:14. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes. Ooh, that hurts. You're glad that our brother just died. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent, and here it is, I'm giving you the reason right here. The reason I'm glad that your brother died is so that ye may believe. You know, I think Mary and Martha already believed. But I think he's saying, I want your belief to be stronger, deeper, more mature. And you see that as the story unfolds, there's another reason. There were a lot of unsaved, unbelieving Jews that were there. And the Lord, again, was trying to save souls. Trying to get the unbelieving Jews to turn to God. God was looking at the bigger picture. Why does God wait? Because he sees the big picture. He has many more elements of the formula that need to fall into place than perhaps the elements that you're thinking about. He has far greater, far more reaching goals in mind than just relieving your pain. There have been times in my life that I graphically remember I felt God was too late. And to this day, I can't say that I know exactly what God was doing. One time I allowed myself to get down in money. I was running low on money, very low. And I believe it was rent that was due. I always try to pay my bills on time. And there I was, rent was due, and I had no money, and I waited. I thought I outwaited God, you know. But on the day it was due, I ended up at Timothy and Nikki's house. And I was really upset. I said, why do Did I trust God with my finances and he let me fall into this situation? Why? I still don't know why, but I think it was ultimately to get me to trust him. Now, of course, Timothy and Nikki helped with a little advance. God bless them. But why did it have to get so painful before that happened? God's helping me grow. God's helping me learn about him. God's helping me to trust him just for God's sake instead of circumstances' sake. There was a time a few years back when Doug and Joyce were returning from Mexico. And I had agreed to drive to Chicago O'Hare and pick them up at the airport. And again, I had been generous and had allowed my account to go down. And I think I was still learning about what wisdom is and about taking care of your own needs. You still need to be smart, right? And perhaps I wasn't as smart as I should have been. But I didn't have enough money to fill my car with gas to get to Chicago. And it was an hour after I should have been on the road. And I didn't have the money. And I thought God was too late. Drove around the block praying, hoping a $100 bill would flutter across the road. Even a 20. Went and checked my mail and my auntie sent me a birthday card with $40. So I hopped in the car and went to Chicago. Now, you should never be late when you're welcoming friends home from a foreign land, but I was an hour late. But God pulled through on me. And you know, from my perspective, I can say God was late, God was hurting himself, but you know, I grew spiritually. And I bet you that's what God was looking at. I grew spiritually. God has a bigger plan than mine. Why does God make us wait? God has to prepare people and position people. That's so obvious when you look at Joseph and the famine. God has to prepare people and position people. And he doesn't have to, but he likes to do things that way. You know, getting his chess players organized on the board to get that perfect checkmate. God is making provisions for the future. God has to provide for a way to annihilate the heathen people so that the children of Israel can possess the promised land. God has to make a way to put an end to the wicked sin of the heathen people. God has to make a way to be a testimony to the heathen nations around him so that people have one more chance to get saved, to turn their heart to God. And God is providing for every one of those in these situations. He puts Joseph in place to store up grain for the famine. He brings the famine to put Jacob and his family in Egypt. He puts Moses in position so that he can turn into the man he needs to deliver the children of Israel. He multiplies the children of Israel so they can conquer the land. And of course, in the story of Lazarus, he makes sure Lazarus is good and dead so that more people are touched by the resurrection. Egypt and the Amorites, I said, were very sinful. When you read through Leviticus and you read all those thou shalt not, and they're disgusting, by the way. But they're sins of the human race. There's verses, one or two verses that say, the people around you did these things. The Egyptians were full of sin. And God had to prepare a way to put a curb, you would say, curb that sin. Why does God make us wait? Extra waiting creates more spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, stronger character. It strengthens us. It strengthens our trust. It helps us to trust God for just because he's God instead of because of what he gives us. And of course, this is going to prepare us for the new tasks and challenges that are ahead. And you see that spiritual growth with Martha. In John 11, verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Sounds pretty low. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Woo, she's a believer. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We're all going to rise from the dead. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And you can see, reading between the lines, her faith is getting stretched. Waiting creates spiritual growth, strengthens our trust, makes stronger character, spiritual maturity. And of course, things that are long awaited for are more precious. You're less likely to mistreat something that you waited longer for, right? It's more valuable and more special to you. And maybe that's what God's doing. Why does God make us wait? Extra waiting means extra spiritual cleansing. When things are going well, it's easy to let your little spiritual maintenance fall by the wayside. It's easy to allow things into your lives that seal your heart and not get them back out of there. But you know, when the crunch gets on and it starts, you start feeling that groan and that cry in your life, you start feeling bondage and affliction, what do? One of the things you do is you start looking into your life and saying, boy, you start letting go of things. You start letting go of idols and sins. You start pursuing God with new zeal, new earnestness, new fervency. It makes us cleaner spiritually. It makes us look deeper into ourselves, recognize deeper sins, and deal with them at a deeper level. Why does God make us wait? Extra waiting makes the outcome more powerful. You know, if God rushed in at the first signs of distress, he wouldn't maybe accomplish as much as if he waits a while. Powerful solutions strengthen belief in believers, and it creates belief in unbelievers. John 11:45, with the story of Lazarus, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. It worked! By Jesus waiting around an extra couple of days, there were more people that turned to Christ, Jewish people. John 12:9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, the Lord Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on the Lord Jesus. Or believed on Jesus. Because Jesus waited, and it looked like he was being mean and dumb about it, because Jesus waited, he saved more souls. He strengthened faith and belief. Now I'd like to just apply this to you and I. If you have chosen to be a Christian, and you have given your heart to God completely and 100%, it's going to hurt sometimes. And I've said before, I wish somebody had told me that as a teenager. When life hurts, it's not necessarily a mistake. It's not necessarily abnormal. It's not that you're a renegade freak of, but it's part of who God is. The next time you're in pain, or you're in a dark time, or you're in a challenging time, think about these things. The next time it gets so bad that it looks like God is actually hurting His cause and testimony. The next time it gets so bad that it looks like God's actually doing the opposite of what He really wants. Remember these things. Remember these things. Is God preparing you? Is God making you stronger, more mature, more spiritual, so that you will be prepared for the next step that's to come in your life? So that you will have greater responsibility, greater effectiveness, greater power, greater organization? Is God making a position? Is He positioning people and events and circumstances to bring about what He ultimately wants? Is God making me grow spiritually? Is God cleansing me? Is God strengthening the effect of the outcome? Is God trying to touch more people's lives by this event than just me? Is God trying to save souls? If you're not saved, and you come to a hard time, where you're crying and groaning and questioning God, perhaps it's God trying to get you to surrender completely to Him. Please do. Because in spite of the pain once in a while, God's honest, God's just, He's fair, He's glorious. And my life is far better than I ever imagined, serving God. God is never too late, but He often looks late. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the comfort that's there, the guidance that's there, the wisdom that's there. Father, help us to read it and absorb it. And use it to comfort ourselves when it gets tough. Father, thank You for Your tender care, for being such a good Father to us. Help us to trust You because You are worthy, Lord. Father, help us to honor You with our day. Father, richly provide for the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.